I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to jump into Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. So let's pray for the preaching of God's word and ask him to work among us and with us today. Lord, today we pray, let us hear from you. God, let us truly hear as we open this word what it is that you want from us. God, we pray that the words that come out of my mouth be straight from you, they not be from me. God, that they truly reflect what's written on these pages in this book. And Father God, that your power, your spirit would inhabit and would fill this room in such a way that supernaturally, even though I'm speaking one message, that hundreds of messages would be heard by the individuals here, by the people watching online, that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way that people would hear precisely what they need to hear today. God, move in our hearts, please. For those who are stuck, move them. Father, for those who are too comfortable, challenge them. Father, for those who feel overwhelmed right now, comfort them. God, for those who have yet to say yes to you, draw them to you and rescue them today. God, we pray. Let them hear from you. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Matthew 10, starting in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. This is Jesus speaking. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. So I'll just get this out of there first. I don't care after the end of this sermon, if you believe in God or not. I probably got your attention now, right? Right. Sometimes folks who are speakers or teachers will say the exact opposite of what they really mean, hoping to get engagement in the intention of their hearers, of their listeners. I know sometimes I do kind of just some sarcastic love towards my sons. One of the things that I love to do, particularly with my youngest son, whenever we have laundry that is folded, his room is upstairs at our house, and so we like to just put the laundry there on the steps as sort of a subtle reminder. Whenever you're going to your room, please pick up the laundry. And what does he like to do? He likes to just step over the laundry on the way to his room. Amazingly, he can do this for weeks at a time, right? And he can just use the steps as his own personal closet. And so sometimes I like to look at him and say, you're a true disgrace to this family. Now, whenever I do that, he knows that I'm joking with him, but at the same time, by saying the exact opposite of what I mean, the love is communicated, and at the same time, he's like, okay, yeah, I'll pick up the clothes. I think that's what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 10. It's not that he's against peace and it's not that he's for violence, but he is saying some things that are shocking, that are sort of opposite of what we would expect him to say, so that we will hear him and what he is genuinely attempting to communicate. So just two things here today that I want us to get out of this passage, two things. The first thing that I notice here is that I think that Jesus is saying to us, hey, substitute ceasefires. Substitute ceasefires. What do I mean by that? Well, I think that Jesus, first of all, comes right out of the gate and says in verse 34, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. But we know that we've read in other places, right? Like Luke chapter 2, verse 14, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Don't we even sing that? We're going to be singing that nonstop in like a month, right? Isn't that coming? Or what about the fact that the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6 of his own book, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What about Jesus himself? Five chapters earlier, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he even says, blessed are the peacemakers. And then here he says, I have not come to bring peace to the earth. What's he driving at? Years ago, for the first time, I had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land. And whenever I was in the Holy Land for the very first time, I went to the city of Bethlehem because I wanted to go to the church in the Nativity and have the opportunity to see the place where they think traditionally that Jesus was born. What I didn't know whenever I went to Bethlehem for the first time was that there is a wall, a literal wall that separates the city of Bethlehem from the nation of Israel. Because Bethlehem is on the West Bank, Palestinian side of the border. And if you're familiar with the sort of geopolitical realities in that portion of the world, then you know that the city of Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus, is under control of the Palestinian Authority, whereas Jerusalem, just a few miles away, is under control of the nation of Israel. There's been a ceasefire in that region now for some time, but you wouldn't call it peace, would you? Soldiers everywhere with guns. Israelis don't cross the border to go into Bethlehem, and really kind of vice versa as much as possible. They're not shooting at each other, but it ain't peace. Or maybe you're familiar with the Christmas Treaty of 1914. You know this story, right? The German soldiers, the French soldiers, in World War I, in trench warfare, decided on Christmas Eve to call a truce. They came out of their trenches, stopped shooting at one another, and they played soccer together, they feasted together, they sang Christmas carols together. They had a great time. But you couldn't call that peace because on December 26th, they went back to killing each other again. Let's be honest, some of us are kind of worried about this same thing anyway because Thanksgiving's coming. And some of you are really glad that COVID is here. You're using it as an excuse to not see your family, right? Others of you are going to go ahead and see your family anyway for whatever set of circumstances you're going to be under, but you already have a list of topics in mind that you do not want to talk about. Because if you talk about them, you know that all that happens is you start arguing. You wouldn't necessarily call that peace, right? I mean, it's a ceasefire, but it's not peace. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. Now, the Greek there, it's not the Hebrew word shalom. The Greek isn't totally clear for us. We don't know, was Jesus referring straight to shalom? Because the Jewish concept of peace, shalom, is all about flourishing. I think that Jesus is saying a ceasefire isn't good enough. We need something else. It's not strong enough for us just not to shoot at one another, to avoid conflict. But then he even really puzzles us more because he says, well, I didn't come to bring that sort of peace, a ceasefire, but instead I came to bring a sword. Now, this is also baffling because we know that just a few chapters later, Jesus will tell Peter to put his sword away after Peter has cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We also know that Jesus famously says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. We also know that the prophet Isaiah, there he is again, chapter 2, verse 4, says that there will come a day when we will have so little need for weapons that we will beat our swords into plowshares and we will turn our spears into pruning hooks. So why does Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword? Well, in the same way, I think he's telling us the opposite of what he means to get our attention. I don't think that Jesus is speaking about a literal sword, but he is speaking about division. I didn't come to bring a false ceasefire, Jesus says, but I came to bring true division. What kind of division? Well, if we go two verses before the start of our passage today, I think we see verse 32 and 33. Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, look, I don't want this fake ceasefire sort of stuff, but I want us to know exactly where we stand with regard to one thing. Where do you stand with regard to me? Where do you stand with regard to me? Jesus seems to be very comfortable with division when it comes to primary allegiance to him. And this is where it gets crazy, Jesus. Jesus says, I want your allegiance to me to be so strong that you are okay with it causing awkwardness between you and your family. I want you to love me so much, to be so clear in this, that it may test the bonds of your family. Now, why would Jesus want this sort of division? The prophet Micah wrote hundreds of years before Jesus. You might remember him for the most famous verse from his book, chapter 6, verse 8, which reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." The book of Micah is essentially a set of back and forth moments in which Micah warns the people of Israel, destruction is coming unless, Micah says, you get back in line with God. And he goes back and forth. There's a section in chapters 1 and 2, then another one in 3 and 4, then another one in 6 and 7 where he says, destruction is coming unless you turn back to me. Jesus is quoting from Micah in this moment. And he's actually quoting the very last verse of the last section talking about the destruction of Israel. And this is what he says. The son treats the father with contempt. This is from Micah, chapter six. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But whereas Micah, the prophet, said those words, meaning if you don't get in line with the Lord, destruction is coming, Jesus, it seems, has changed the meaning. And now he says, hey, remember when you read the prophet Micah and you knew that if you didn't get in line, then there would be a season of destruction? Well, I'm here to tell you that I am at the cusp. I myself represent the cusp of moving from destruction into redemption, because here, I myself, Jesus is saying, by quoting this last verse of this last section, I'm letting you know you are on the verge of experiencing redemption. I've come to bring about the move of God so that you can experience the Lord's blessing. Because those who were in the hearing group would have known that the very next verse in Micah started a brand new section. And this is what the next verse would be that Jesus did not quote. As for me, I'll look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The prophet Micah says that after the division, unity will come through the Lord. And Jesus seems to say, by quoting this verse, you are on the edge of blessing if you'll just push through the difficult season. It seems to me then that Jesus is saying, let's get it all out in the open. Let's force the issue. Let's all declare our allegiance. Where do you stand with me? Where do you stand? Do you declare your allegiance to me or do you not? This is that uncomfortable conversation that we have to have sometimes. I know that in my house, whenever Joy and I are having conflict, my first initial strategy is to not talk to her for a month, right? That's my first reaction, the silent treatment. It doesn't work, of course, because it's really awkward to only be in a house with one other person and never make eye contact or talk. So eventually you have to have what we call around our office, frank and fearless conversations. You have to have that moment where you just put it all out there. And Jesus says, look, I've come to bring that kind of a sword, where you just openly declare your allegiance for me. But by referring to Micah, Jesus is seeming to say, this isn't about an endpoint of division in your family. It's about pushing through that you declare this allegiance so that way you experience the coming blessing and the coming refreshment. This isn't about being a family that forces people into religiosity, in other words. This is about being a family where the hearts are so turned towards God that people see that love and it might be off-putting at first, but eventually draws them along as well. It seems that Jesus is saying, I want people following me that are truly ready for the upside down kingdom of God. The people who are hearing that God repudiates the powerful and grabs the weak. The people who turn away from sin and turn towards holiness. The ones who say that the way of Jesus is the way of love, forgiveness, righteousness, and generosity, and I am okay with that. Let's force the issue. Let's put our cards on the table. Let's declare our allegiance. Let's not hide where we stand. Let's do that. And by doing it, it may cause division initially, but then will come the season of blessing. This, of course, comes, I think, because the hearers would remember Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. 6, that the Messiah was intended to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children towards their fathers. So there's this moment then of tension. When you declare allegiance to Jesus, it might cause some weirdness relationally. But then the way that Jesus phrases verse 36, it's interesting to me. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know enough of it to get in there and to study. And in verse 36, I saw that there's some interesting ways of phrasing that Jesus employs here. Now, there is a verse in Micah that Jesus was quoting that says this same phrase about the people in your house being your enemies. And so it might be that Jesus is just continuing that same thought. But the way that he phrases it leaves some ambiguity. It might also be translated that a person's enemies will now be those of his own household. In other words, maybe Jesus is continuing the other thought, but personally, I think that he's trying something a little bit new. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you push through this awkwardness, this moment where you declare your allegiance and you're looking for the time of refreshing, the time of blessing, do you know, want to know what it is? It's when the people in your house are no longer the people you always have known as family, but they are people who you once thought of as your enemies. Well, we're all thinking about enemies these days, aren't we? Because we just finished an election. There's a season right now in American discourse where we are falling prey, I personally believe, to lazy generalizations and categorization of people. Right, you know this. You hear the rhetoric. You hear that if you voted for Trump, you probably are a racist or a fascist, something like that. Or if you voted for Biden, you're a communist or a socialist or the ultimate insult in the great state of Texas, liberal, right? And why do we do that? Why do we categorize people, not just at elections, but in general? We categorize people because if we do so, we can think of them as something other than human, other than having the stamp of the image of God upon them. If we can categorize them, then I can think of them as something different than me, right? And if I do that, then I don't have to think of the fact that these might be enemies who become family members living in my house. Because what happens if you wake up one day and suddenly these people are in your house? What happens if one day you wake up and suddenly you're eating with them? A few years ago, Joy and I came home for Thanksgiving and found out that my dad had invited another family to join us. Now, this is not a common occurrence in our house for Thanksgiving. Normally, it's just our family, extended family. We have a pretty good-sized crew that normally shows up for Thanksgiving at my parents' house. So it was kind of interesting that they decided to bring in somebody who was not family. My dad, for those of you who don't know, can pretty much build anything, fix anything. He's kind of a modern-day MacGyver farmer. That's sort of the way that he rolls. And so he was trying to repair something and went to a junkyard. And so while he was there at the junkyard, this is where you go to meet people, right? He was at the junkyard and he met a guy and he ended up inviting this guy and his wife over to our house for Thanksgiving. And just so happens that this man and his wife were Muslim. And so there I was, Gainesville, Texas, small rural Texas, sitting at my Thanksgiving table with a Muslim man and his wife wearing her hijab. Now, you probably have one set of thoughts, maybe about my dad. I don't know, maybe not. So then it might surprise you to know that right now, on the gate to their farm, there's also a flag flying which says Trump 2020. Why am I sharing that? I'm sharing that because I think that we have to resist easy categorization of people. We can't think that people fit neatly into a box. Are there some generalizations that are generally true? Sure, that's why we have them. The same reason that some stereotypes exist. But the truth of the matter is that nobody in this room fits in any stereotype completely because we're individuals. This is the comforting truth of the gospel to me, is that Jesus Christ does not know me as a category. Jesus Christ knows me by name. But see, that can't just exist between God and me. That has to exist in the church. Because if the church of Jesus Christ is going to be the supernatural community of God, so that verse 36 might come to pass where you look around and the people who are now in your house are people that you once thought of as enemies, what do you have to do? You have to stop treating people as categories and start treating them as creatures who are children of the King. That's what we have to do. John Tyson has famously said, the one who is a Christian, right? The one who's a Christian has to love his enemies. And if you love your enemies, you wake up one day and realize you no longer have enemies, you only have neighbors. This is the shocking news of the gospel, and this is what Jesus is driving at, I think, whenever he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He's wanting us to so clearly define our allegiance to him that we will turn around and defy the logic and the categorization that the world wants to superimpose on the way that we think. Guys, MSNBC, Fox News, and any host of media places don't get to define how the Church of Jesus Christ thinks. Only Jesus gets to do that. That's the way we think about people. This is the radical notion of grace. When we wake up then, we realize that we no longer define people by what we see on TV, but instead by a changed heart. A heart that has come in through the grace of God and has divided our heart apart and against the things of this world and instead drawn closely to Him. So often, we have been so busy categorizing people, wondering who's going to get grace. Are we in? Are they in? Are we out? Are they out? That we have missed the fact that the God-man Jesus has been saying all along, I desire none to perish. I want all to have grace, and I want everybody to sit at the table of the supper of the Lamb. This is the picture of the church. So this is why then, in verse 37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is a difficult verse for me to read. Because you see, here Jesus has gone from quoting Micah, where we might think he's driving at one meaning, but now it's explicitly straight from his mouth. And it's here that he says, you've got to love me more than you love your heritage, the one that you have received, or the one that you are creating. And so this is why he tells us that we've got to trade in ceasefires. And what are we trading them in for? This is the second thing in this passage. We're trading them in for cruciform community. Cruciform community. You see, if we abandon the fake treaties and the fake ceasefires of being nice, but now we lean into this conflict-inducing allegiance to Jesus that will eventually, if we press through, lead to the blessing that Micah described, we now find the new way to love, the new way to relate to the people around us. And this is why Jesus says in verse 37, this is why it's more important than your mom and dad, and it's more important than your kids. That's hard for me, guys. I love my parents. I love the way that they raised me. I love the things that they taught me. I love my kids so much. You know how hard it is for me to wake up and to say, I love Jesus more than I love my wife, more than I love my sons, more than I love my parents? If I'm being totally honest, there's days when it's not true, probably. But that's what Jesus says. This is the radical allegiance I want you to have. And why? Why does he want us to have this? Because each of us have learned lessons from our heritage. Many of them were good. It's just that many of them were not necessarily grounded in the scriptures. Jesus seems to be saying, you've gotten a lot of advice over the course of your lifetime. A lot of it was great, but a lot of it probably wasn't godly. Many of us have been raised on common sense, but few of us were raised with kingdom sense. We've been raised to know this is how you do things around when you're with other people. This is how you're socially appropriate. This is the way that people understand you. This is the way that people receive you. And Jesus says, yeah, that's great, but I want you to follow what I tell you more than what mom and dad told you, more than what grandma and grandpa told you, more than what your town ever told you, more than what you even told your kids. What did I tell you to do? That's what I want you to do. That's not easy. Now that's going to cause division. But it is, as Micah has told us, a division that will bring a blessing. This is why Jesus turns in verse 38 to the concept of the cross. When you follow the cross more than mom and dad, what happens? Well, something spectacular takes place. Whenever you do that, you start willingly embracing being embarrassed. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not a fan of being publicly humiliated. But that's what the cross, the Roman execution stake, was. The way that it worked wasn't just that you died publicly naked, but you also died publicly being humiliated. That's why they made you carry the crossbeam. That's why they stripped you down. That's why they beat you. They did it so that you would be so embarrassed that no one else would ever want to do anything that would result in that sort of a death. Now, we read this passage in light of what we know is coming for Jesus, and we import all kinds of stuff into it. But hold off on that right now, okay? Just think about what Jesus is saying. He says, look, love me and follow me more than mom and dad or more than your kids. So you know what you got to do that? You've got to be willing to die publicly to what everybody else expects you to do. Everybody expects you to live in a certain way, to act in a certain way, to think in a certain way. I want you to publicly put that to death. Get your crossbar of your cross and just go ahead and start carrying it. And they are going to make fun of you. They're going to call you all kinds of names. They're going to say whatever they say about you. But as long as you are serving me more than anyone else, who cares? That's what Jesus drives at. So I didn't come to bring peace on earth, Jesus says. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide us up into the people who are willing to be publicly ashamed and humiliated because of their great allegiance and obedience towards me, as opposed to those who have certain expectations over those who are good church people. See, here's the thing. You can be a great church person and not follow Jesus. Because Jesus wants you to publicly die to the way that others expect you to live in order to live out what he wants. In our culture today, we have this thing called cancel culture. Cancel culture basically means that you've done something so terrible that no longer will we read your book or buy your record or, I don't know, whatever it is that we're no longer supposed to do. And that is cancel culture. It means that you've done something that is unforgivable. I want to be clear. In the church, there are people who have done things that mean that they can no longer be in leadership. Totally agree with that. However, in the church, there is no one who has done anything that means that they are beyond the grace of God. And that then means that there are individuals who the world would cancel, but the king would call child. We publicly humiliate ourselves for Jesus when we welcome those who the world wants to put on the cancel list and say, you are now in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whenever we say, if you will turn to Jesus Christ, you too can be forgiven, you too can experience this redemption. This is when we take those who the other parts of the world call enemies and we bring them into our house, set them at the table, and serve them the feast of grace. Walking in the way of Jesus Christ is one constant exercise in humility and service. It may mean that you lose a promotion or you lose friends. When you are grace-driven, there's no doubt. Cancel culture will hate you and will come for you, but it doesn't matter because the king never cancels his kids. If we discover the richness of grace in the process, we begin to realize just how our God is not looking for us to perform, but looking for us to serve so that he can show his love freely to a doubtful, critical world. It changes the way that we think about ourselves. Whenever I truly think about the cross, it blows my mind. I know that most of you look at me and you think I came straight from my mother's womb reading a commentary on the book of Matthew. I know that's the way you think about me. But I promise you that is not the case. I have done so many things across my life, which means that I have no business standing here. It's just the truth. Why do you listen to me? not because of my morality in my past, but because of the fact that grace is upon me and has changed me. Once that happens, you know what it does? It breaks you and it changes you and it makes you treat people differently, right? I don't think about people the way that I used to think about them. I don't immediately rush to judge people whenever they say something that might be hurtful. I don't rush to think and push them out and say they can't be part of the kingdom. Instead, I say, this is what God is doing in them and what he has done in me. You see, the church means, as Jesus says in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When my relationships are shaped by the cross, that's what the word cruciform means. That this church has been shaped by the cross and that the way we relate to people has been shaped by the cross. This week, I had an interaction with one of my sons in which one of my sons told me about times when he was younger where I said things that wounded him and hurt him at a level that I never intended to do, never meant to do it. But he remembers it. He could tell me exactly where we were sitting when I said things that just pierced his heart. And he told me those things because he wanted redemption and restoration between us. What powers that? Only the cross. What powers my ability to receive that? And instead of saying you're a liar, to say, wow, I would never intend to do that, son, but I love you enough to believe you and to work for restoration. Only the cross. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. We need to stop being so defensive. We need to stop believing in our own perfection. We need to stop believing that we are above criticism and instead realize I could do stuff wrong. I can mess up all the time. Other people mess up. I don't need to rush to judge them or to critique them. But instead to say, I'm going to find this new life because I've lost my life in the way of Jesus Christ. I started this sermon by saying, I don't care if you believe in God. And that's true. I don't. Because I don't want you to believe in, air quotes, God. I don't want you to believe in a generic God. I don't want you to believe in some spirit in the sky. I don't want you to believe in what a lot of people in our secular world just say is the universe. I want you to believe in the God that is revealed in the pages of the New Testament, the God-man Jesus Christ. That is the God I want you to believe in. Because only in that God will you find grace. Only in that God will you find the power to have restored relationship. Only in that God will you find what Jesus wants us to do with relationship to others and relationship to him. And only in that God will you find the true idea that changes the church versus every organization, and that is grace itself. And so today, if you find hatred in your heart against a brother or sister in this room or who would call themselves Christian, stop thinking of them as categories, I challenge you, and love them in specific. Love them as a person with a name, who Jesus does. Because it's only in extending that kind of radical grace that the church demonstrates who they are supposed to be. And if today you have yet to say yes to Jesus, I want you to know you cannot give this kind of radical forgiveness from your own power. It just won't happen. It's something supernatural that springs up only when you recognize the forgiveness that's been given you in Jesus. And so today I challenge you to receive it. You deserve death apart from Jesus Christ, but you get life in it. And when you get that life, you can give life to others as well in the way that you love. And so today, my request, my prayer, and my hope is that for those of us who have allowed division and categorization to come in, that we reject a ceasefire, that we embrace the division that comes from allegiance to Jesus and we lean into it so that we can know what the family of God looks like. This is what God wants for us in the wake of a divisive election. This is what God wants for us in the midst of a world that is often so angry at one another. And this is the only hope we have in the 21st century, the grace of God given to us through his Son. Amen and amen.
Hey guys, thank you so much for listening to this week's sermon here at Houston Northwest Church. Our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians like me and you become more like Jesus. Now, if you have any questions about following Jesus or you made a decision today to give your life to him, please let us know. Text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week at hnw.org. And again, thanks for listening. Enjoy the rest of your day, and we cannot wait to see you again next time. Peace.